Well, thank you for the warm welcome. It's always a joy for us to be here as well. We've enjoyed even fellowship in Mark and Tammy's home, and we've gotten to know some of you through the years. In fact, I've been in India with Larry Smith and your pastor, and that was your pastor's first time out of the country, and he went all the way to India, and he did great except for the spicy food, and Larry and I had a good time over that whole issue because we loved it and he hated it. So I'll let it rest with that. You can ask him for more details, but I've still got some humorous images in my mind over that whole thing. But we had a wonderful time together, just an incredible time of fellowship and ministry. And it has been my privilege to be here a number of times. And I think this is the only time that I've been here for just a Sunday night service. Sometimes I've been here morning and evening, and that was originally the plan today. But I would ask you to pray for Cross Life Bible Church in Westminster. Their pastor has been called to Indiana, and he planted the church. They just celebrated their 8th anniversary. It's really growing. It's a church that's really winning souls to Christ and discipling them. And so you pray for them as they'll be searching for a new pastor. And Lord willing, I'll be filling the pulpit there for the next 2 months, February and March, minus one Sunday. So it is, and that's where I was this morning. He preached his last message, and then they had kind of a sending off, and they asked me to pray as part of that, pray for the church and pray for him and their family. And so you do pray for them as well, that the Lord just, IPM knows a number of churches in that category right now, just in this local area, churches that we pray for regularly who are without a pastor at this time and need one. So you do remember those churches. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, but he does work through under-shepherds here on earth. And churches do need shepherds, do need pastors. And so you remember that in prayer, if you would, as you think of it. You know, I have the privilege, though, just not of seeing America, but of seeing the world. And sometimes in America, we think that God's not at work anymore. Because we can all think back, and even I can think back, to when God was doing far more in stateside churches than he's doing right now. I can think in the 70s when fundamental churches were probably the most booming, growing churches in America. I'm talking about churches that weren't compromising, churches that were standing on the word, churches that had solid music and worship styles, and they were growing. It seems like they were expanding, and some of them had bus ministries and building programs and starting Christian schools. And we look at now at many of those same type churches in America, and we can be discouraged, can't we? Because it seems like many of them are shrinking. They're no longer expanding. And we say, is God at work? Is God doing anything? And I'm here to tell you that he is, because the field is the world, not just the United States. And there are parts of Asia that are on fire spiritually, where God is doing a work and God is saving souls. In fact, one of the reasons that India is turning up the wick of persecution coming from the government, sanctioned by the government, even though they have religious freedom, they're doing it technically in their constitution. They're doing everything they can to squash Christianity because it's like the book of Acts. It's taking over Hinduism and the established religions there in India, and it's beginning to change even their very culture. And so in a desire to protect this, they've got to stamp out Christianity, or so they think. But the fact that they have to do that indicates that Christianity is making a difference in India. And so what I want to do tonight is share with you the three R's that make Christianity distinct or unique among the religions of the world. Now, there may be more than three things, but I'm going to share with you what I believe are the three major things that just ring out loud and clear when you think about Christianity and what makes it unique and what distinguishes it from every other religion on the face of the earth. And I just realized, okay, that I didn't have my lapel mic on. I don't know if that makes any difference, but it may to whoever's doing the recording. So I do that. I don't know why. I just forget about that thing, and so I'm sorry about that. We're going to look at three R's. And the first one, I'm just going to jump right to it, is rituals. Do you know that all religions have rituals? In fact, even in the Old Testament, in Judaism, do you ever read about all the rituals? I mean, you get into parts of Exodus, you get into the book of Leviticus, and you just almost get buried in all the details of the sacrificial system. The things the priest was supposed to wear, and the way the priest was supposed to ceremonially cleanse himself, and then all of the pieces of furniture that were to go into that tabernacle and then later the temple. And you have, you know, the incense altar, and you have the laver, and you've got the candlestick, and you've got the veil, and the Ark of the Covenant, and all of these intricate things. And the instruction that God gave for that was very intricate and very detailed. And then there was the sacrificial system and the various kinds of sacrifices and the holy days and the Day of Atonement and all of these things, the rituals. And so even today, when you look at basically any religion you want to, and you see this when you travel the world, you see people making sacrifices, and they have little altars, and they're not putting animals on them, and they're not putting humans on them, but they are making sacrifices to their gods. And in fact, in Islam, they do make human sacrifices in the sense of suicide bombers, and then they will take other human beings out of the world in a desire, they believe, to please their God who has called them to do this. And so from rituals we gain that word sacrifice, because just as in the Old Testament, the rituals were part of a sacrificial system. And so today, when the religions of the world do their sacrifices or do their rituals, there's usually some kind of sacrifice, personal sacrifice attached to those rituals. It has to cost the giver something. So those rituals may include things like giving of alms or penance or sacraments or even pilgrimages. And in all of those things, we're either sacrificing time or we're sacrificing talents or we're sacrificing our treasures. We are giving of ourselves in sacrifice to the God we claim to worship in these rituals. So the religions of the world have their various rituals that are ways of sacrificing myself for my God. But when you come to Christianity, and Christianity alone, you have a God who sacrifices himself for you. There is no other religion on the face of the earth where God is the one who makes the sacrifice of himself for his followers. That is absolutely unique to Christianity. And we're so familiar with it that we take it for granted. But it is a major thing. Now we can step back from that and say, "Well, wait a minute, don't Christians live sacrificial lives? Aren't we even commanded to be living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service?" And I would say, yes, amen. We are commanded to sacrifice for our Savior. And you can read the missionary stories, can you not? Those great biographies of missionaries in pioneer fields who made outstanding sacrifices for God.
We can read in the pages of the New Testament, who was undoubtedly the greatest human missionary on the face of the earth, the Apostle Paul. Did he sacrifice for God in what God had called him to do? Absolutely he did. And he said, if somebody else is going to call themselves a minister of Christ, I will hold up my credentials against any one of those people. Look at the sacrifices, Paul would say, that I have made for the Lord in my ministry. And so we are not saying that believers don't sacrifice to serve God, but we do so because He did it first. 1 John 4:19 says we love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. And I want to tell you something. When you come to the religions of the world, and you can name any one of them you want to, you can name Hinduism, you can name Buddhism, you can name Islam, in none of those religions do you have a God who sacrifices Himself for you, much less to do it in order to reconcile you to Himself, because He actually wants a personal relationship with you. I've seen it happen even here in America. I was in a Burger King one day years ago, and I watched a man out on the lawn spread out his prayer carpet and pray toward Mecca right here in the United States. But I can even tell you, if I could speak Arabic, what he was praying. You know why? Because they say the same thing every time. You know why they say the same thing every time? Jesus said that that's all the heathen can do, is use vain repetitions, because there's nobody hearing them on the other side. There is no personal relationship with Allah. Allah didn't die for anyone, and Allah doesn't have a personal relationship with anyone. And so all they have is a ritual. It may be a sacrifice, and they may even make a pilgrimage to Mecca, but they do not know their God. He's not a person who loves them and cares for them and sacrificed Himself for them. And when we come to prayer, we can claim something like 1 Peter 5:7 and 5:8, which says, casting all your care upon Him. Why? Because He cares for you. Do you see what I can do when I pray? Not just mumble some vain repetition that I've said a million times. God says, no, you can dump on Me. You can take the cares of your heart. You can take the pains of your life. You can take every trial that you're facing. And God says, you can heave that over on Me and walk away without the weight of your cares, because you have the assurance that I care for you. And that's only true of Christianity. We love Him because He first loved us. We all can quote John 3:16, can we not? Say it with me. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He so loved what? The world. All the colors, all the languages, all the cultures. Jesus died on the cross for every one of them. In 1 Timothy 2:6, we read, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And probably the greatest verse on the love of God in all the Bible is Romans 5:8. But God commendeth, or He demonstrates, or He showcases His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We can't even comprehend that kind of love. He wasn't dying for good people. And as He died on that cross, He was dying for the very people who mocked Him, the very people who spit on Him, the very people who plucked a beard from His face. Those are exactly the people that in the love of His heart, He was dying for. So the rituals that we see, which all involve sacrifice in all the religions of the world, they're all going this way until we come to Christianity and we have a God who sacrificed himself for us. And there's a second thing about that or, that ritual. In the sacrifice of Christ, he did away with the human rituals. Christ's sacrifice ended those rituals. Listen to the words in Colossians chapter 2. You may want to turn there, beginning with verse 13. Colossians 2, 13 and following. It says, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh," that was an Old Testament ritual, right? The ritual of circumcision in the flesh. You had to do that as part of your covenant relationship with God. But do we do it in the New Testament? Is circumcision required in the New Testament, yes or no? No, it is not. It was an Old Testament ritual under divine command. But why was it done away and who did away with it? Well, let's read on here. "In the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him," even though we're uncircumcised, "having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us." That handwriting of ordinances, by the way, was done with God's own hand in tablets of stone. We're talking about the Old Testament law here. "It was against us. It was not for us. It condemned us in our sin. It did not justify us before God. It was contrary to us, but he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly." That is simply saying that while Jesus Christ died on the cross, something was happening in the spirit world. Jesus was gaining victory over Satan and all the fallen angels that joined him as demons. He spoiled them. He made a show of them openly. He publicly humiliated them in the spirit world as part of the cross. Remember the promise in Genesis 3:15 that when the heel of the seed of the woman was bruised, at that moment he would crush the head of the serpent? His heel was bruised on the cross, but Satan's head was crushed there. And every demon of hell knows it, because it was made plain to them when Jesus died on the cross. And then it says, "So he made this show of them openly, and he triumphed over them in the cross." Now look at the application for us. We're not angels. We're not part of that spirit world that observed that day. But here's the application for us based on the cross. "Let no man therefore judge you in" what? "In meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days." What are those? They're rituals. They're rituals that were commanded in the Old Testament. You had to observe the Sabbath. You had to observe holy days. You had to eat certain things and not eat certain other things. Why is that all gone? It's all gone because of the cross. And that's what this passage is telling us. So no man judges us in respect to those rituals now and our observance of them. And it says right here why. Because they were a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. And so you and I live in a time post-cross. In fact, we live in A.D., which is after the death of Christ. Of course, there's Latin terms for that. But the calendar system is even based on the cross. We're either before Christ or we're after that time of his death, burial, and resurrection that was all part of his earthly life, where he sacrificed himself for us instead of us sacrificing for him. And in that sacrifice, he also did away with the Old Testament rituals. And that's exactly why the veil tore in half on the temple, because that ministry was over. because it was completed in him. It pictured him, and now the reality had come. That final sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the final altar of the cross. So that first R that all the religions of the world are still observing is rituals. Rituals that demand sacrifice. But only in Christianity does God sacrifice for you. And in that sacrifice, he ends the rituals that you and I could be judged or not judged for performing. There's a second R. I've dealt with this concept here before, but I want to show it maybe from a slightly different angle. The second R is righteousness. And I want to say that we need to be careful when we witness to lost people, especially of other religions. Now, we haven't had to do much of that in America in the past, but I'm telling you, we're doing it now. You have neighbors undoubtedly not very far from you that are practicing other religions. I promise you that's the case. The little town of New Freedom where I pastored, and I've got to go back now over a decade to get into that pastoral ministry in New Freedom. But even then, as we would knock on doors, I was running into Hindus, Buddhists, and Muslims in the little town of New Freedom, Pennsylvania. They were there. They were openly practicing. They had the red dots on their foreheads, the whole nine yards, practicing their Eastern religions right here in small town USA. You've got neighbors that are doing that. And I want to tell you how not to witness to them. And we've got to be careful about this. And I want to show this to you. I want to defend what I'm going to say from Scripture. You've got to be careful that you don't tell those people that righteousness doesn't matter to enter heaven. Because I want to tell you, righteousness is a requirement to enter heaven. And people in other religions understand that. Now, they may have different views of righteousness. They may have different standards. They may have different kinds of rituals. But they all understand that heaven's for good people. They may even have different definitions of heaven. They may call it nirvana. They may call it paradise. They may have a monism view, more of a pantheistic view that all is one and all is God, and someday I'm going to be absorbed into this cosmic oneness. And for me, that is heaven or nirvana or whatever you want to call it. They've got different views of heaven. They've got different angles of how they get there, but they all understand what? If you're going to make it, you got to be good. Now, what we do is we come along as Christians and we say, oh, no, you don't have to be good. You just have to believe. Now, follow me on this. That's true. I'm not denying that. How do you get to heaven? By believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. We just quoted John 3:16, did we not? That whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. So, absolutely, we get to heaven through our faith, but that's not because righteousness doesn't matter. You've got to be very careful that you approach this properly and biblically, because even Jesus Christ did not say that righteousness doesn't matter. In fact, he said it does matter. When he preached the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, he absolutely is dealing with righteousness. And he is telling people that not only can you not commit adultery on the outside, you can't even lust in your heart. Not only can you not commit murder on the outside, you can't even be angry with your brother without a cause on the inside. Until he gets to that last verse of Matthew chapter 5, and he actually drops the boom in verse 48, and he says, be ye therefore perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. And may I submit to you that nowhere in that entire chapter does he say believe. What does he say? He says be perfect. Because why? Because your Father in heaven is what? Perfect. And heaven is a perfect place. And how many sins did it take to destroy the Garden of Eden? One. If any sin enters heaven, it's not heaven anymore. So don't go to a Muslim and say, listen, righteousness doesn't matter. Don't go to a Hindu and say that. Don't go to a Buddhist and say that, because Jesus Christ didn't say that. In fact, the rich young ruler said to Jesus Christ, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And what did Jesus say to him? Keep the commandments, three words. Why did he say that if it doesn't matter? So Jesus was always holding up the standard to lost people, and he's saying, this is what it takes to enter heaven. Now here's the problem, though. The problem is that nobody can measure up to the standard. Isn't that right? So what we do is we just throw away the standard, but that's not what Jesus did. Jesus upheld the standard because only people who understand that they're sinners will come to a Savior. And it's the standard that reveals our sin. Does that make sense? And so when we hold up the standard and we say, now wait a minute, there's no scale up there. You've got to keep this standard perfectly if you're going to enter heaven. And that's what he said in Matthew 5:48. External and internal perfection. That's what he said to the rich young ruler when he said, I've kept all these from my youth up. What do I yet lack? And Jesus said, if you're going to be perfect, sell what you've got, give to the poor, you have treasure in heaven, come follow me. And the man walked away proving that he couldn't perfectly keep the commands of God because he was what? A sinner. And Jesus came and died for every person who can't perfectly keep those commandments. And when we realize that there is a standard of righteousness, that God didn't erase it, that it does matter, that you do have to be good to enter heaven. In fact, you actually have to be perfect. You are then left with this question, how can I achieve the standard? And this, again, is where Christianity differs from every other religion. Because every religion of the world says that human righteousness is good enough. If you try hard enough, if you do enough of these rituals, and the good outweighs the bad, and whatever, you can make it. And Christianity says, no, you can't. Because the standard of righteousness that God upholds to enter heaven, if I'm going to perform it, how do I have to perform it? Perfectly. James went as far as to say, if you mess up one time, you're guilty of the whole law. Where does that leave us? Not without a standard, but with an understanding that the standard is one of perfection, because our God is perfect and heaven is a perfect place. Now, I've shared that here before, but I want to show you something of how faith comes into this picture, because faith is absolutely important. But when you witness, don't separate faith from righteousness. You'll see it come together here. I'll show it to you from the Word of God. Let's look at some passages. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. You're familiar with Romans 1, 16. And hopefully we can all say this here tonight. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto what? To everyone that what? Okay, so that's a verse about faith, right? How do I get salvation, regardless of whether I'm Jew or Gentile? By faith, okay? But now look at verse 17, and I cringe sometimes when I hear people constantly quoting verse 16, but they leave out verse 17. For therein, what's the subject? The subject's the gospel of Christ back in verse 16. For in this gospel of Christ is what revealed? The righteousness of God. Is that the one I need to enter heaven? Yes or no? You see, this is what makes Christianity unique. Please understand this. Christianity, biblical Christianity, does not say that righteousness doesn't matter. What it says is the level of righteousness that you and I need to enter heaven is one we can't produce. You can't produce it, but you can possess it. In fact, you must possess it if you're going to enter heaven. Righteousness is required to enter heaven. The difference with Christianity is it's a righteousness you can't produce, but you can possess. Now let's look at this. Verse 17 says that through this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just or the righteous shall live by what? So faith is the means by which I receive the righteousness of God. That's where faith comes into this picture. Look at Romans 10, and you can say this about, you can say what Paul said about his Jewish brethren in the flesh. You can say this about pretty much any devout person practicing another religion. Paul really nails it here under divine inspiration. Romans 10, 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Look at verse 2. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Now verse 3 is where it gets very specific. For they being ignorant of what? God's righteousness, and going about to do what? Listen, that's every religion on the face of the earth. Hindus are ignorant of God's righteousness, so they're trying to establish their own righteousness. Buddhists are ignorant of God's righteousness, so they're trying to establish their own righteousness. Muslims are ignorant of God's righteousness, so they're trying to establish their own righteousness. And even Jews today, as they were then, if they're devout Orthodox Jews, they are ignorant of God's righteousness, so they're going about establishing their own righteousness. Do you see how Paul is laying out there two different kinds of righteousness in our world? There's human righteousness and there's God's righteousness. And every religion on the face of the earth is going about to produce human righteousness, and anybody who's doing that is going to go where when they die? Unfortunately, to hell. Because God says human righteousness is what? Filthy rags in Isaiah 64:6. And you can say that to anybody who's trying to work their way to whatever their view of heaven is and whatever their view of God is. That doesn't cut it. And so Paul says, I'm burdened for these people because they're ignorant of God's righteousness. They're going about to establish their own righteousness. They have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now look at verse 4 because it nails what we're talking about. Christ is the end of the law for what? Righteousness. Does righteousness matter? Yes. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that, what's the last word? So where does faith come in? It's not faith or righteousness. And sometimes that's the way we witness. And you've got to be careful about that because it's not actually biblical witnessing. It's not, okay, let's throw away the righteousness on this side. You just need faith. No, it's faith that grants you the righteousness. Do you see this? Romans 10:4 says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So when I believe, what do I gain? I gain God's righteousness available to me in Christ when I place my faith in Him. Look at Romans 4. I'm just trying to show you that this is a consistent concept in Scripture. Jesus taught it and used it. The Apostle Paul nails it in later, deeper theology in the New Testament. Romans 4, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham what? Believed God, and it was counted unto him for what? Righteousness. So you don't tell the lost person that righteousness doesn't matter. You tell him how to get the righteousness that does matter. He gets it through faith He can't produce it himself, but he must possess it. He must possess it. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. And you can write this, underline this in your Bible if you want. His faith is counted for what? So we can't say righteousness doesn't matter. Technically speaking, faith, on a human level, faith is a means to an end. It's not an end in itself. It's the means by which God grants us the end, which is what? Righteousness. Righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without what? So it is without works. Absolutely it's without works. It's without my works, because my works can't do it. But I must possess Christ's righteousness, which is based on His works. And so, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say, here it is again, you could underline it if you want to, faith was reckoned to Abraham for what? Again, so we can't say righteousness doesn't matter. Faith is what granted Abraham righteousness. How was it then reckoned, when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. Again, the righteousness which comes by faith, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Imputed means it's placed to their account. Again, they don't produce it, but they must possess it. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the, what are the last three words? Do you see how righteousness and faith keep being linked together? Are you following that? Righteousness and faith, righteousness and faith, righteousness and faith, or faith that results in righteousness, faith that reckons righteousness, faith that imputes righteousness, faith that enables me to possess righteousness. I'm simply giving you some practical witnessing advice tonight. When you witness, especially to somebody in another religion, do not divorce the concepts of faith and righteousness. Be careful about that when you witness, because the Bible does not do that. We see faith and righteousness linked together over and over and over again. And that person needs to understand that, yes, heaven is for good people. In fact, heaven is for people who are so good that you and I will never be good enough. And that's why Jesus came. Because if you're going to enter God's heaven, you have to have God's righteousness, and that righteousness is only available through your faith in Jesus Christ. Will you place your faith in Christ so you can have God's righteousness? And listen, there is no other religion on earth that has that message. Buddha can't give you God's righteousness. Allah can't give you God's righteousness. Only Jesus Christ can give you God's righteousness. So that's the second R that makes Christianity unique. Now there's one more, and I'm not going to spend as much time on this one, but you probably already guessed what it is, and it's resurrection. The third R that makes Christianity unique among the religions of the world is the resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ. He came back after he died and showed the world that he has victory over death. Because why promise somebody eternal life if you can't conquer the grave yourself? And so the message of Scripture is that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is what kind of life? Eternal life, the kind that never ends in death. And so Jesus, after he died physically, came out of that tomb on the third day, and he showed the world that he has victory over sin and its consequence, which is death. And there's no other religion that can make that claim. Now let's look at resurrection in the book of Acts, and you're going to see that this was the central message in the preaching of the early church. The reason is that the preachers in the book of Acts were apostles. And to be an apostle, you had to witness the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. You had to say, I am an eyewitness of this event. I saw Jesus Christ post-crucifixion, alive. He spoke to me. I felt him. I fellowshipped with him. And I'm a witness of that. Now, let me tell you something. If you saw that and witnessed that, do you think it would change your life? Do you think you'd want to tell other people about it? Do you think it might propel you to do ministry? Man, I saw him. I saw him die on the cross. And they witnessed that event. And even Peter followed afar off. They knew he died. They also knew he came out of that grave on the third day. And they were witnesses of these things. And so look at it in the book of Acts, Acts 1:22. Acts chapter 1, verse 22, beginning from the baptism of John, unto the same day that he was taken up from us, what must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection? They've lost Judas. They're trying to decide who's going to be the next apostle. And they said, well, here's an ingredient that is necessary to be an apostle. You've got to be a witness of his resurrection. Acts 4:33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. And we could look at more examples. I'm not doing so for the sake of time tonight. But these apostles, what was fueling their ministry and their preaching was the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the fact that they had personally witnessed it. That's why there's no apostles today. Because once they all died, there was nobody left who had physically witnessed in their earthly life the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they did, and they died for that witness. You couldn't torture it out of them. They had seen it, and it had changed their lives, and it had propelled their ministries. Now, the word resurrection in connection to the resurrection of Jesus Christ is used 10 times in the book of Acts. But that's a noun. If you were going to, let me just play a little bit of English with you before we close tonight. If you were going to use a verb form for resurrection, what would be a verb? Resurrect, okay. Yes, if someone is resurrected, that's a verb form of resurrection. Can you think of any others? Okay, raised, risen. Okay, I'm hearing them. Good. Rise. Okay, very good. Now, let me cut to the chase on this again for the sake of time. Does anybody know what the difference between rise and raise is? I'm getting a little more technical tonight, but you'll see why. Exactly. You nailed it. Thank you. Couldn't make it any plainer. When I pick this up, I'm raising it. It does not have the ability to rise. If it did, when I let go of it, which direction would it have gone? Up. A hot air balloon does what? It rises. You don't talk about raising a hot air balloon. You talk about a hot air balloon rising. You talk about the sun not... We don't talk about a sun rays. We do talk about sun rays, but that's a noun, the rays of the sun. We don't talk about the sun raising tomorrow morning, do we? We talk about it what? Rising. Sunrise, is it? Because when you look at the sun, there's no mechanism that's launching it up into the air. It's rising on its own. It's actually not rising, but that's a whole nother... We'll let that one go. I don't want to get scientific tonight. But we understand that the word rise means that something is lifting upward of its own accord. And Jesus said, did he not, that no man has the power to take my life away from me. I lay it down. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up. So that means he could resurrect himself. He could rise out of that grave of his own accord and his own power because he's God in human flesh, and he has the divine power to conquer the grave. And he did. You know what, though? The word rise in connection with the resurrection of Jesus Christ is only used one time in the book of Acts. In fact, the word rose, which is the past tense of rise, is also used only one time in the book of Acts. But the word raised, which means someone else is lifting it, that's used 15 times in the book of Acts. Now, I'm just sharing simple facts with you tonight. Why, in connection with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, would rise be used one time and rose be used one time, but raised be used 15 times? I'll quickly show you why. Acts chapter 2, verse 32. Peter's preaching. In Acts 2:32, he says, this Jesus hath God, what? Raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Now, could he rise on his own? Yes, and he did. But that this verse is not emphasizing that fact. It is saying God the Father raised his Son. Look at Acts 3:15. And killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Look at Acts 4:10. Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. Look at Acts 5:30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Man, this preaching in the book of Acts is confrontational stuff. These guys aren't dancing, beating around the bush. They're hitting you between the eyes. And here's why the word raised occurs 15 times more than the word rise or the word rose. Because the people to whom they are preaching in the book of Acts were claiming faith in God, their Father, the God of Abraham. Were they not? Listen, we are Jewish people. We have faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We've got temple, and we've got our rituals, and we've got our sacrifices, and we are worshiping this God, and we are the chosen ones of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But wait a minute, they have a problem. Because the man they rejected and killed, their God raised. Whoa. What? Say that again. You see, the emphasis in the book of Acts is not on Jesus rising himself. It's on the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob raising him after the people who claimed to worship that God killed him. And it's an assault upon their very faith and religion. God is saying to them, the very man that you rejected as your Messiah is the man that I have accepted. And I'm proving that because after you killed him, I resurrected him. I raised him from the dead. And so the conclusion of all this, Paul comes to after the book of Acts, And remember, you can study this on your own because raised occurs 15 times in connection with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because the emphasis in the book of Acts is not him rising under his own accord, though he did and though he had that divine power. That's not what's emphasized in the book. What's emphasized in the book is that the God they claim to have their faith in is the one who raised him after they killed him. So they have a problem. You can't worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob if you reject his son. And the resurrection forever settles that. So that when we come to Romans chapter 1, and we'll close with this tonight, how does Paul start off this book? Romans 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now remember, to be an apostle, he had to see the risen Christ. Did Paul see him? Yes, where? Exactly. Okay, that makes him an apostle. After Jesus was resurrected, after he's in heaven. Romans 1, 2, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now here it is. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by what? Resurrection from the dead. We as human beings have the freedom, even the God-given freedom, to worship whom we will, how we will. But the final R that everybody has to confront, if they're going to worship anyone other than the God of the Bible, is they have to confront the resurrection of Jesus Christ and say, if this is true of this individual, why am I worshiping anyone else? Because his resurrection declares him to be the only Son of God with power. And that's why they preached it in the book of Acts and incessantly preached it and died for it and emphasized the fact that God the Father raised him from the dead. The God who put the stars in space. The God who made the angels. And the God who made you and I in his own image sent his very Son as one of us, a human being and yet God, the second member of the Holy Trinity, God in human flesh. And he comes. He comes to do what? Listen, this is everything I've shared with you tonight is wrapped up in a person. That person is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Christianity is. Christianity is a person. It's not a religion. It's a person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. So God sends his Son as a human being, as God in human flesh, the only God-man. And what does he do? He lives a sinless life that totally conforms to the righteousness that God demands. He keeps it perfectly. Doesn't slip up one time in outward action, in word, in deed, or even in inner thought. He never slips up. He met the standard as a man, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without what? Sin. You know, even the Quran does not say that Muhammad was perfect. Only Jesus was perfect. And then when he died, he paid the penalty for all the times we messed up and couldn't keep that law. And in his death, he erased the need for us to do all those rituals. We saw that. And so when I place my faith in him, I receive something that is necessary for me to enter heaven. I don't just receive on the negative side forgiveness of sins. What do I receive on the positive side? I receive the righteousness of God. It's only available to me in Christ. And I want to tell you, without it, you can't enter heaven. So the other religions of the world have something right. You've got to be good to get to heaven. They got that right. They just have how you obtain that goodness all messed up. You can't obtain it in your own effort. It's not good enough. You can't produce, just remember that phrase, you can't produce it, but you must possess it. And you possess it through your faith in Jesus Christ. And how did God the Father prove to the world that this, my Son, is the only one who can forgive you of sin, deliver you from death, and give you eternal life? How did God the Father prove that to the world? But the third R, the resurrection. Now I want to tell you, determined to spend your life sharing with lost people of any religion and of any stripe, those three R's, because they're wrapped up in Jesus Christ, who is the essence of Christianity. And it's our faith in Him, who performed everything in our place we could not perform, who died the death that we deserve, who offers us through our faith in Him His righteousness, and by whom the God who created everything raised Him back to life to say to the whole world, this is my Son, this is the one, the only way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And if you want to come to me, He's the only path. And those three R's make Him unique among anyone who ever founded any religion on the face of the earth. He's the one you've got to have if you want to enter heaven. So I wanted to share that with you tonight. I don't have a watch. There is a clock up there. I guess I'm over time. I didn't even look at that, to tell you the truth, until just now. I thank you for being here tonight. And for, I want you to remember those three R's as you witness to other people. And we're supposed to close tonight with a hymn, which is 374. Let me see what that is. Be Thou My Vision. And I don't know if I can sing. I can't sing very well to begin with, and after preaching, it's even worse. But we'll try with the first and last verse here of 374, and then we're going to close with a word of prayer. But what I want you to do tonight is just think about what you've heard from the Word and say, God, help me to witness around that concept. And remember, we're not saying that people don't need faith to be saved. They absolutely do. Yes, yes, yes. You've got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. My only point is, don't separate faith from righteousness. Show the lost person that their faith in Christ is the means to obtain or possess the righteousness of God that they need. Don't separate those concepts. That's how you lose lost people. And they can't figure out, you mean I just believe righteousness doesn't matter? No, it does matter. Faith is the path to it. So let's sing number 374, Be Thou My Vision, first and last.